We're reading from Matthew chapter 17, from verse 14 to 27, and it's page 992. Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus again foretells death, resurrection. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The temple tax. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
Morning, folks. Thanks very much, Jenny, for reading. Thanks, Tim, for your prayer as well for us as we come to listen to the word of the Lord. It's great to be with you this morning and to be back in Matthew's Gospel. If you're here for the first time, we're in a series of talks. We're going through this autumn chapters 16 to 20 of Matthew's Gospel. And as we go, we're looking at a number of key features of the Christian life under this title, "The Cost of the Kingdom." So a couple of weeks ago, we thought about the idea, not just the idea, actually the reality, that the Christian life involves suffering. Being a Christian means being prepared to suffer, to take up your cross. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Christians are followers of Jesus, and that's exactly what happened to him. His suffering came before his glory. The kingdom is costly, we saw, but it's worth it. And then last week, we were thinking about the importance of listening to Jesus in the Christian life. And it was great to be reminded of that in Tim's prayer just now. If you want to be one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, you have to listen to him. Not assume that you know what he wants or that he wants what you want. Listening, reading the Bible, hearing it read, hearing it taught, is one of the primary activities of the kingdom of God. And today we come to another key feature, which in some ways might seem quite obvious, I suppose, as a key element of the Christian life, faith. But faith is so central to the Christian life that if we get faith wrong, if we misunderstand it, if we mishandle it, everything else can unravel. You probably noticed, as Jenny was reading, there are three stories in that passage that she read, the first of which is obviously about faith. But as we go through all three, we're going to think about not just the nature of faith, but also the results of faith, and ultimately, the object of faith, where we place our faith, our trust. So let's look at the first story, the healing of the boy. Here we learn that we've got to have faith. We've got to have faith. In the first chunk of Matthew 17, as has been alluded to, Jesus and three of his closest followers, Peter and James and John, have been up on a mountain, where the disciples got this incredible taste of Jesus in his glory, the transfiguration. They saw him shining brightly like the sun, and they heard the voice of God the Father commanding them to listen to him. And it's a moment of real climax in Matthew's gospel, a high point in more than just a topographical sense. But now, the mountaintop experience is over and things come crashing down to earth. The scene starts in an ordinary enough way, doesn't it? A man comes up to Jesus asking for his son to be healed. It's the kind of thing that happens again and again if you read these accounts of the life of Jesus. And, I mean, this is a desperate situation that we're dealing with here, isn't it? That little portrait in verse 15 gives us a window onto a world of suffering. And this man has got the terrible experience of seeing his son, whom he loves, go through awful physical pain. We can't be sure that his condition was sort of epilepsy as we would understand it today, but it was that or something like it. And it was life-threatening to the boy. And think about it, if he fell into the fire, if he fell into the water, wasn't able to get himself out, he could die. And the man says this often happens. I mean, this is awful, isn't it? I've got a son, he's 4, and just the very thought of seeing your child go through something like that, it's sort of nauseating even to think about it. I guess only a parent who has seen a child suffer with serious illness can really understand what that's like. So this poor man, in his utter desperation, has come to Jesus and cried for mercy. And I think it's funny, isn't it? At the end of verse 15, you could almost skip straight to verse 18, where Jesus heals the boy. He casts out the demon that, in this case, is causing the condition. At which point, it's probably just worth saying that, you know, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking on this basis that all epileptic conditions are the result of demon possession and that exorcism is the necessary cure. That's not the case. But equally, we mustn't sort of go to the other extreme and assume the Bible writers are sort of naive idiots who anytime somebody's a bit poorly, they think, oh, it must be a demon. The devil is real. Demon possession is a real thing, but it's a rare thing. As C.S. Lewis wisely wrote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall concerning devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So we need to, when we come to these accounts of things like demon possession in the Bible, yes, they are real things, but we mustn't assume that everything that we see that looks a bit the same is demon possession. Does that make sense? Good, you're nodding. So verse 18, we've got Jesus doing a demonstration, as he has before in Matthew's Gospel, of his great power over spiritual forces of darkness, his power to heal physical illness. And, you know, it could be that that's that, lesson learned, move on. But the thing is, this little story isn't quite that simple, is it? Because Jesus isn't the first man this guy has approached with his problem. Look at verse 16. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And that ought to surprise us, because back in Matthew 10, Jesus sent his disciples out with the power to cast out demons. So, you know, you'd think they'd have been able to do it. What's gone wrong? Well, it's clear from what Jesus says that there's a problem of faith. In verse 17, we see his general frustration at the faithlessness that he sees around him, the widespread refusal to accept spiritual truth and accept him, Jesus, for who he is. Verse 17, I think, is quite startling, isn't it, on the lips of Jesus, to hear him saying this. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And this general lack of faith is obviously of great concern to Jesus. I mean, he almost seems more upset by that than by the boy's plight. And I think we can note from that unbelief is a really serious problem as far as Jesus is concerned. So he says this in verse 17, he heals the boy, verse 18, and then after the healing, he deals with the specific kind of faith problem of the disciples, and they want to know why their attempts to heal the boy didn't work. So look at what Jesus says in verse 20. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this is the bit where we've got to concentrate quite hard, because at first it might look like Jesus is contradicting himself. He rebukes his disciples, doesn't he, for having little faith. And then the next thing he says is that having really little faith, that's the point of the mustard seed, mustard seeds are tiny, having really little faith can still be incredibly powerful, so much as to move mountains. So how do we unpick the kind of the tension between what Jesus is saying here. Well, I think that first phrase, little faith, the phrase he uses to describe the disciples, is not so much to do with the quantity of their faith as with the quality of it. It's not the first time Jesus has used this phrase on his followers. And when he uses it, it seems to indicate a sort of failure on their part to depend on him, a slipping back into self-reliance, into wanting to do things by their own strength. And that would explain why their healing attempts failed, wouldn't it? I mean, if they were trying to do it in their own strength, by their own power, independently of Jesus, I mean, no wonder they didn't manage it. See, the whole point is that the power doesn't lie with them. It lies with Jesus. And that's why even mustard-sized faith can accomplish mountain-sized things. It's not about the amount of faith. It's about the power of the one you put your faith in. And of course, Jesus, the one who made the mountains, is able to move the mountains, isn't he? I think, I was trying to think about a helpful way for us to understand this. And I think a helpful approach is to think about the difference between confidence and dependence. So let's say you're in that cartoon scenario where you're falling off the side of a cliff and there's a branch sticking out that's within reach. If you grabbed it, it might save you, but you aren't sure whether it'll take your weight. Now, does it matter how confident you are in the branch? Well, no, not really. I mean, you can be absolutely sure that it'll hold you, or you can be deeply doubtful of the fact, and it won't make a difference to the outcome. The difference is made by whether or not you depend on the branch, whether you grab hold of it anyway, in spite of whether you think it'll save you or not. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's great to have a confident faith in Jesus, but it is absolutely crucial to have a dependent faith in Jesus. A faith that lives out a daily dependence in him. Your confidence in Jesus can, and at times probably will be in your Christian life, very small. Your faith can feel nervous and wobbly and weak. But if despite that you are depending on Jesus anyway, you are acting in obedience to his commands because you depend on him, you trust that he's right, you are coming to him in prayer because that's probably the ultimate expression of how dependent we are on Jesus, isn't it, that we're praying. If you're obeying him, if you're praying to him, you can be encouraged. You have got the right sort of faith. You are depending on Jesus. You've got this faith that moves mountains. I think Jesus probably is speaking figuratively there. Moving mountains is a common enough illustration, both today and in Jewish literature, for accomplishing the seemingly impossible. It's not like Jesus is expecting or wanting his followers to go around trying to change the physical landscape. But he does want us to be at work to try and change the spiritual landscape, doesn't he? Or rather, he wants to work powerfully through us. See, what have we seen of Jesus in this little story? He is the one with the power to liberate Satan's captives. And yes, the boy in the story is possessed by a demon in a very particular sense. But the Bible tells us that the devil has blinded the minds of all unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth about Jesus. And we are to proclaim that truth so that Jesus can open their eyes. That's where we were, if we're Christians this morning. We were Satan's captives. We were under his power until we were set free by King Jesus, when we came to him and cried for mercy. And that position of being under Satan's dominion, under his power, is where millions around us are right now. I mean, when we look at our God-given mission to reach this city of Sheffield, or, if you're just visiting your own part of the world, when we look at our God-given mission to reach this city for Christ, it seems impossible, doesn't it? And of course, if we try to do it in our own strength, it will be. If we just do it dependent on ourselves, we'll never do it. We never could. But you see, do it depending on Jesus with a dependent faith, and the impossible becomes the possible. Not the guaranteed. We must be careful not to read more into this promise than is there. Jesus isn't saying that when we trust in him, we'll be able to do whatever we want. It'll just be automatic. But we will be able to do whatever he wants. And I think this means the end for us personally, in our own hearts, of one of the great idols of our age: self-belief. I mean, think about it. How much does our culture encourage, nurture, practically command self-belief? I mean, you You watch the build-up to the Rugby World Cup matches this afternoon. I guarantee that one of the commentators in the run-up to the games will talk about the need for the players to believe in themselves in order to have success. It's all over the place, isn't it? But for the Christian, in the battles that we are facing to live for Christ and to share Christ, self-belief is out of the window. Self-confidence will just lead us to self-destruction. The Christian life must be lived in faithful dependence on Jesus. So let's encourage one another, let's train our children, let's spur on our spouses, let's counsel our friends to be countercultural in this respect. Let us reject the secular gospel of self-belief and in its place proclaim and depend on the gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point. We've got to have faith, and it's got to be a humble, dependent faith. We're going to do things slightly out of order now for reasons that will become clear. And we're going to look at the third little story in which we see this. We get to be family. We get to be family, verses 24 to 27. I don't know, as Jenny was reading that little bit with the money in the mouth of the fish, if that rung any bells for you, if you sort of read that bit of the Bible before. It is one of the more obscure incidents in Jesus' life, isn't it? You don't hear too many sermons about the miracle of the money and the fish, or too many cases where that kind of situation recurs. Bill, you ever found money in the mouth of a fish you've caught? Please don't say yes. No. Never happened. There you go. And what's really interesting is Matthew doesn't even give us an account of the miracle itself, does he? If you look, the story sort of almost feels like it finishes halfway through. Jesus tells Peter what's going to happen. We never actually find out. I mean, we can assume that it did, but Matthew never tells us. And I think that's because the miracle isn't really the point. So remember what's happening in this bit of Matthew. Jesus is teaching his followers, he's educating Peter in this sense, this particular bit, about what it means to be his disciples. And here, with this little incident about the temple tax, he's got the opportunity to teach Peter something really, really profound, really, really special. So here's the scene. Jesus and co. are back in Capernaum, which is where Peter lived, and the tax collectors come calling. We all hate it when that happens, don't we? And Matthew doesn't tell us the detail of about this particular tax. But what it was, this half-shekel tax, some Bibles call it the two-drachma tax. It's four drachmas to the shekel, so it's the same thing. It was an annual tax that was payable by adult male Jews for the upkeep of the temple. And it's important we understand that, because this wasn't a Roman tax. It's actually one that's got a Bible background, based on Exodus chapter 30. Although there, when it was originally set up, it wasn't sort of intended as an annual payment necessarily. But anyway, as adult Jews, I mean, Jesus and Peter, they're adult Jews, you'd think that they would have to pay it. That's the answer Peter gives to the tax collectors, isn't it? Does he pay the tax? Well, yes. I mean, he's an adult Jew, you know, of course he does. But when Jesus speaks to Peter in verse 25, he gives him, it's almost a little riddle, isn't it, to help clarify the situation. Have a look. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And Peter gets it right. From others, he says. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, kings don't generally tax their sons. They tax their people, the general populace. In fact, our own legal system is similar. Prince Charles is technically exempt from paying income tax, I understand, though he has done so voluntarily since 1993. So there you go. Very good of him. But look at what Jesus says next. Then the sons are free. Do you see what he's claiming there? He's saying that he doesn't need to pay God's tax because he's God's son. He doesn't need to pay for the upkeep of God's house because it's his house too. He's part of God's family. It's a subtle claim, isn't it? But it's a massive one. And the really exciting thing for us is that it gets even bigger. The sons, plural, are free. Jesus is claiming to be God's son, but I mean, who are the other sons? Who are his brothers? Well, it's Peter and the rest of the disciples. You see, Jesus' followers are part of God's family. The kingdom is costly, and we've thought in particular a few minutes ago about how it costs us our independence, our self-belief. But the kingdom is worth it. We get to be part of God's family. We are the free sons and daughters of the king. But we mustn't abuse our freedom. As Jesus says to Peter, however, so that we might not give offence, that they will pay. And honestly, I don't know why Jesus decides to involve the fish. You see, Jesus doesn't need to pay for the upkeep of the temple because he's the fulfillment of the temple. He said himself in Matthew 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. But equally, there's nothing wrong with making the payment. I mean, it's in the Bible. To not make the payment would cause unnecessary offence, so Jesus and Peter will pay. In fact, what actually happens is that Jesus provides payment for Peter, doesn't he? He pays for them both. And it's with that thought that I just want to come back to verses 22 and 23, which we skipped over. You see, there's a huge contrast, isn't there, between the first little story and the third little story and what Jesus is saying to and about his followers in each one. I mean, in the first story, he's calling his disciples faithless. In the third one, he's calling them family. How can that happen? How can the faithless become the family? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a theme of sonship running through this whole chapter. The first story was about a sixth son, the third about three sons, and in the middle, we've got a self-sacrificing son. Six sons are made three sons through the death of a third son, a self-sacrificing one. You see, where I want us to end up is by remembering that we've got to have faith ultimately in Jesus' death, and we get to be family ultimately through Jesus' death. This whole section of Matthew is punctuated with Jesus reminding his followers of his coming death and resurrection, because that is the focus of his mission. He sort of walks through these chapters with this clear sense of purpose, of direction. He's going to Jerusalem to give himself up, to die. And Jesus is not just anyone, is he? As he says in verse 22, he's the Son of Man, a title for Jesus in his glorious universal rule. And yet, he's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. He's about to be delivered. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? I mean, at one level, it just speaks of the betrayal of Jesus that would deliver him into enemy hands, what Judas did to him. But I wonder if Matthew also means something a little bit more by it. Because the Bible's perspective is that this whole death and resurrection salvation mission is God's plan. At one level, God the Father delivered God the Son into the hands of men. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 32, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And that is, I think, I mean, the Bible's full of mind-blowing verses, isn't it? But that has got to be right up there with the most mind-blowing of them. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And he did it so that we who were once his enemies and Satan's captives could enter the freedom of the glory of the children of God, to borrow another phrase from Romans 8. You see, it's the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross that is at the center of Christian faith. It's Christ crucified who's the object of our faith. It's him in whom we believe. It's him on whom we are to depend. To depend for everything in this life, but ultimately for the forgiveness, for the righteousness that will secure our eternity. It's interesting, if you flick back to Exodus 30, where this little half-shekel tax originates, there the tax payment is called the atonement money. And that is what Christ has paid for us. The atonement money. The money that makes things right between us and God. Except it wasn't money, was it? He paid it with his life. He paid the penalty for our sins, so that we could go free, so that we could be part of his family, if only we'll depend on him in faith. It's that self-sacrifice that we're going to remember in a few minutes' time with this bread and wine. We are going to express our faith just like that man did, the man with the sixth son, by crying, Lord, have mercy, by throwing ourselves in dependence at the feet of Jesus. We're going to share a meal together as God's new family. And as we eat bread and drink wine, we're reminded that we've been invited to the table. We've been brought close to God and close to one another. And we are going to remember that God so loved the world, he so loved me and you, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. The words of the song are right, aren't they? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank and praise you for the sacrifice that you made to bring us, faithless, unbelieving us, into your family. We praise you for giving us the gift of faith, and we pray that you would help us every day to depend on you. We pray that you would grow the confidence of our faith, and we pray that as we depend on you, we would be prepared to step out in obedience to you, that our lives would be full of frequent and fervent prayer to you, that all of our life, but especially, Lord, our efforts to spread the message of the gospel in this city would be deeply, radically dependent on you, that we would not try and do things by our own strength, but that we would recognize that you, the mountain maker, the mountain mover, can and will work through us to shine your light into darkened hearts, to release people from the power of Satan, to set them free, as you so wonderfully have done for those of us who are Christians here today. We pray that for your glory. Amen.